This evening, take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 John chapter 2. Last lesson, we broke ground in this epistle by considering the first chapter. And because of controversy that has caused this church to be constituted, we have addressed the subject matter of the carnal Christian heresy. Tonight's lesson and the lessons that will follow in this series are basically entitled, How Do We Know Biblically We Are Saved? A Biblical Critique of the Carnal Christian Heresy. What an adjoining subtitle. Upon what foundations does the believer's assurance truly rest? And so tonight we'll be considering four relationships and four tests. Four relationships, that could be maybe the title to this section in 1 John 2. Four relationships with corresponding four tests. 1 John chapter 2, I'll be reading the first 11 verses in your hearing. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth, or continues, or perseveres in the light. And there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness had blinded his eyes. Before we look at the exposition of tonight's message, I would like to read in our hearing, and for the sake of those who would be listening to these sermons on our church website, since we are critiquing the carnal Christian heresy, I want to quote three quotes from three leading Christian men who espouse the carnal Christian teaching. I want you to hear them in their own words, to see the seriousness and the magnitude of the subject matter that we will be considering. My first quotation is from Charles Ryrie from his book entitled Balancing the Christian Life, Moody Press, page 170. Listen to these words. The message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is a false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel. Now, did you get that? As far as sanctification is concerned, if only committed people are saved people, then where is there room for the carnal Christian? Now, beloved, did you hear those words? In essence, what Charles Ryrie is saying, that the gospel that we preach in this church is a false gospel and falls under the curse of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. The next quote comes from a man named Major Ian Thomas in his book entitled, If I Perish, I Perish, Zondervan Publishing House. Listen to this. If you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, then the Holy Spirit, as we have already seen, has come to take up residency within your human spirit. And you have been born again, and God has set His seal upon you as His child. But if the old Adamic nature, the flesh, still dominates your soul and monopolizes your personality by coloring your thinking, sparking your ambitions, capturing your affections, and subtly persuading your will into submission to its claims upon you, then you are a carnal Christian. Now, did you hear those words, beloved? In essence, he's saying, if you're saved, but Mr. Adam, if that old Adamic nature that's still there, that nature that we saw in a recent sermon in Romans 6 that's been crucified and has been put in the grave, he's claiming that if that old Adamic nature comes up and he uses the word dominate you like you were in your pre-saved days, he classifies you as a carnal Christian. And then the last quote is from Bill Bright, one of the founders of Campus Crusade for Christ, and knowing that he has recently passed the scene, I'm pretty confident that he has changed his view. Listen to this one. Fruitless witness for Christ, poor prayer life, no desire for Bible study, disobedient to God, legalistic life, impure thoughts, doubt, critical spirit, defeat, wrong doctrine, frustration, aimlessness, and envy. Bill Bright says those are all the characteristics of a carnal Christian. Well, that's true. I got news for you. Then everyone's going to heaven, because that basically describes a large part of our population that runs around this country and runs around this city. Fruitless witness for Christ, poor prayer life, no desire for Bible study. Get that? No desire for Bible study. Disobedient to God, legalistic lifestyle, impure thoughts, jealousy, worry, control by self, self-seeking, doubt, critical spirit, defeat, wrong doctrine, frustration, aimlessness, and envy. To Bill Bright, he would term you a carnal Christian. So, beloved, do you see the importance of our study and our journey? So there, I beg everyone to be attentive and to latch on to this, because, my dear friends, according to those who espouse the carnal Christian heresy, we're the ones who are peddling a false doctrine, not them. Well, beloved, first off tonight, before we can even proceed in the four relationships and the four tests, we need to come to an understanding this evening as a church, what is referred to by the term commandments. When we read 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 11, you saw the use of the word commandments several times. John refers to something that is an old commandment and something that is a new commandment. But nonetheless, he says that if somebody claims to be a Christian and does not keep the commandments of God, John the Beloved says such a person is a liar. Bill Bright might call them a carnal Christian, but according to the Apostle John, such a person is not really a true believer. But the first thing we must do tonight is decide what is meant by the term commandment before we can even proceed. Well, beloved, by commandments, I believe what is meant is any and all moral requirements which God has openly revealed, either by, one, His commandments, which I believe are which are revealed in the Ten Commandments. You have precepts, statutes, and judgments found in God's Scripture. And hold your place here and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. On our current series that we've been preaching through the book of Deuteronomy, we have seen these terms used once again, and I want to bring them back to your remembrance. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Terms such as precepts, judgments, statutes, commandments. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. And for those of you who might have somewhat forgot because of the lapse of time, in Deuteronomy, the prophet Moses is reinstituting or reiterating God's law once again unto that new generation that is about to cross into the promised land. Look at verses 39 to 40 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore, notice, his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day. Why? That it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. So, beloved, based on verses 40, there is a close relationship. And since tonight we shall be considering four relationships and four tests, there seems to be a relationship found in verses 40. Israel's relationship to these commandments and statutes and precepts, that if they keep them, it would go well with them, especially in the land. And that God would bless them while in the land, and that God would keep their enemies at bay, and they would prosper. And this promise or this blessing was also to extend to the future generation of Israelites that would be born. Same book, same chapter, look at verses 44 to 45. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the notice, testimonies, and the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt. So not only are these commandments delineated in the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, when it comes to precepts, statutes, and judgments, these for me would boil down to all those civil laws that Moses is about to reiterate once again to the house of Israel. And beloved, as we shall see hopefully this coming Lord's Day, when the Apostle Paul is dealing with running his race in 1 Corinthians 9, he makes allusions to an Old Testament principle about not muzzling the ox in relationship to the fact that Paul and the other apostles did have an apostolic right to receive payment for their services when they preached and labored amongst those churches. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, answering his critics, gives up his freedom, gives up his authorization as an apostle to receive compensation. He does not receive monetary compensation from the Corinthians. He could have. And he answers his critics by drawing that principle in the Old Testament that when an ox was to go out there in the field to do its business in grinding, you're not supposed to put a muzzle on the ox because even the poor critter has to eat while he's treading out that grain. Fifthly, tonight, God also expresses his commandments by way of example. Think of David and Bathsheba. As I mentioned in a previous sermon, there are those people who run to Rahab. Rahab lying about the whereabouts of the Jewish spies. And someone will misinterpret Rahab's behavior and say, well, see, it is proper at times to tell a white lie. If you take that application, then when it comes to David and Bathsheba, we can all go out, commit adultery, and then murder. And then plead the fifth. God also, his commandments are also delineated by verbal expression through the preaching and teaching of his word. God's commandments have also been revealed through written letters. You come to the letters of John and the letters of Paul and Peter's letters. Do they not have in those letters nothing but doctrine followed by application? This is the teaching, and this is what you do with the teaching. This is how you work out that teaching. And then there are also directives. God directs his people when he gives commands found in the scriptures. Turn to Matthew 22 now. With all that said, turn to Matthew chapter 22, and Jesus is able to boil down all of these commandments and all these precepts and all these statutes down to basically two. Look at Matthew chapter 22, and I invite your attention to verses 34 to verse 40. I feel that there's a need here this evening before we look at the rest of 1 John 2, 1 to 11. We need to establish a definition of what is meant by the term commandments. Look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to verse 40. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? This lawyer wants to somehow trip up Jesus. Notice his motivation is really not to learn, but his real heart's motivation is to tempt him or to test Jesus. Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And notice verses 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It doesn't sound like Jesus Christ here is doing away with the commandments. He's not doing away with the moral law. But in essence, Jesus basically boils down all the commandments, these requirements and legal obligations on the part of a true believer to his God, can be boiled down into two basic sections. We are to love the Lord our God with all our mind, heart, body, and soul. And that answers to the first table of the law, the first four commandments. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which answers to the last six, or to the second table of the law. So, beloved, are you getting a picture tonight on what John could be talking about when he refers to the commandments, or the commandment found in his own epistle? Same book, turn to chapter 28 of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, notice this passage in light of the three quotations I just gave you by those who espouse the carnal Christian heresy. According to Bill Bright, you can be a Christian and have no desire to study your Bible. You can still be a Christian. We're going to call you carnal Christian, but you can still wear the name Christian. No prayer life and no desire for study, and simply basically disobedience to God. Take that quotation by Mr. Bill Bright and look at the Great Commission, verse 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Beloved, look at verses 20. Teaching them. Who's the them? The them refers to those in verse 19. These disciples, these converts, the ones whom you bring to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, then you baptize them and you bring them into the church. What is the church's responsibility? To teach them to what? Observe. What's a synonym for the word observe? Keep. What's another synonym for the word observe? Obey. What's another synonym for the word observe? To do. Teach them to do, to obey, to keep all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Well, beloved, how does that mesh with Bill Bright's comment that you can still be a Christian with a fruitless witness for Christ, a poor prayer life, no desire for study, and notice this, disobedient to God? Here, verses 20 of the Great Commission, Jesus wants his churches and those in the teaching and preaching ministry, primarily here, to educate the flock, to inculcate the flock with God's words. Well, what words? Everything that Jesus has commanded his churches. Everything that Jesus wants his churches to observe and to do. The church's responsibility is to press this upon the hearts and minds of the professing flock, that they may do them. But according to Bill Bright, you can still wear the name and tag Christian and have no desire to study and no desire to obey the Word of God. Now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14. the Gospel of John chapter 14. Let's look at the words of Jesus Christ himself. You may want to underline these in your Bible for those who come across espousing this carnal Christian heresy. But look at John chapter 14 and verses 15, friends. It almost sounds very similar to what we find in 1 John. If you love me, keep, observe, do my commandments. Now, beloved, if you have a red letter edition Bible, you know for sure that that's the words of Jesus, and not just simply John's words. And notice the if. That is a condition. It's not just simply taken for granted. If you love me, keep my commandments. Same book, same chapter, look at verses 23 to 24. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Now, look at verse 15. It says, my commandments. If you have no qualms about this, you may want to underline my commandments and then just simply draw a line that hits my words of verse 23. And here the Bible is now defining itself. The Bible is providing you a commentary to itself. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, Jesus says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. So the words of Jesus are equated to his commandments, and his commandments are equated with his words. And so therefore, beloved, I'm going to make a very simple application here within a few seconds. But continue to read. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Sayings. So now you can underline the word commandments in verse 15. You can underline the word my words in verse 23. And now you can underline and add another arrow or another line to my sayings. They're all speaking of the same things, my dear friends. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but my Father's which sent me. Beloved, it is Jesus Christ who questions the veracity of our love in relationship to our obedience to his word. So here's a simple application. Go now back to 1 John chapter 2. When the Apostle John uses the phrase commandment or commandments in his epistle in 1 John, I believe he is referring to the sayings of Christ, to the words of Christ, and to the commandments of Christ. In essence, my dear friend, he's including the Scriptures, the Word of God. And beloved, the child of God is to be in conformity to what Jesus has said. And based on the Great Commission, it is the church's responsibility to teach those words to the flock. And their flock, it is your responsibility and my responsibility to work out that working in our lives. Well, with that for introduction, let's look at the first two verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here, my dear friend, is the first relationship and the first test. The relationship between the saint and sin. The relationship between saint and sin. John here continues his thoughts that he ended in chapter 1. And I know that I'm talking to people that are quite versed in their Bible. You do realize that when this autograph was first written, there were no chapter divisions and no verse divisions. So guess what? Chapter 2, verse 1 is following the thought back of chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. You cannot divorce verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 1 from chapter 2, verse 1. It was John's desire that his readers not sin. However, the sad reality is that all believers do sin and they will commit sin. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Look at verses 8 to 10 once again. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Those who espouse the carnal Christian heresy, those who simply say, well, I've believed in Jesus, I believe a few facts about him, I've nodded my head towards the historical Christ, I believe God. And when they live in sin, and when you confront them with their sin, since they are out of touch with spiritual reality, the first thing they're going to do in a defensive mode is to deny their sin. Or make excuses for their sin. Or they'll shift the blame for their sins. But verses 8 here says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and God's truth is not in us. Notice verse 9. Notice condition. If we confess our sin, and the word confess there means to simply acknowledge God's words to be true in relationship to my sin. If God says this is sin, the true child of God, when he's caught with his hands in the cookie jar, will acknowledge that he's stealing the cookies. He will not rename it. If somebody is a drunkard, versus labeling him as sick, and all he needs is a good shrink to tie the bolts back in his head, he's to acknowledge before God that he's a sinner. If somebody is caught committing adultery and you confront them and they want to call it an affair, no, that's adultery. If somebody commits if somebody is performing abortions, we call that murder. They may call it what? Pro-life position. I mean, it's a pro-choice position. That sounds more politically correct and more sanitized versus calling abortion for what it is, outright murder. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at verses 10, friends. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God the liar. And notice this, God's word then is not in us. And now, look at verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Do you see the connection between verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 1 with chapter 2? The true believer cannot continue to live in sin. The true believer cannot continually live in habitual sin. The true believer does not practice sin without those sad effects being revealed and taking its toll upon the child of God. Listen to this. Listen to these ideas and you critique yourself whether or not this is a true experience for you. When we do sin and we try to shift the blame, we try to make excuses for our sins, or try to rename it or somehow repackage it into something more politically astute, is there not guilt and shame? Does not our unconfessed sins dampen our own heart's affections towards God and even to be around God's people? Is there not that loss of fellowship with God and a loss of fellowship with the saints? Is there not this idea that if we live in unconfessed sin, it has an effect whereby it stunts our growth, our spiritual growth, and hinders our advancement in the knowledge and grace of Christ? Is that not true, my dear saint, that when you and I live in unconfessed sin, we become the most miserable people on this planet? Until we deal with our sins. Well, beloved, how do we deal with our sins? How does a child of God, this side of the grave, deal with his sins? How does he handle that? To whom does he bring his sin problem to? A priest? A rabbi? The minister? No, look at verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, if any Christian does sin, if any Christian does fall, if any Christian does stumble, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See the word advocate there? That's the same Greek word that is used in the Gospel of John when Jesus tells the disciples, it's expedient for me to go in order for me to send the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is the Advocate that Jesus pronounces in John's chapter 14 through 16. But here we are told that if the child of God does sin, and they will sin, he has an Advocate, he has a Helper, Jesus Christ. And what is the grounds of that help? Look at verse 2. And Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So my dear friend, the first point tonight is this. There is a relationship between the saint and sin. And there's a test that's found in that relationship, whereby the child of God can get assurance or have the assurance that he is a true believer. What is that relationship? That the child of God does have the potential to sin. They will sin. And based on 1 John chapter 1, 8, 9, and 10, if a professing Christian acknowledges that his sin is not what it really is, then that child of God has a serious issue between him and God. God says in chapter 1, verse 10, that the truth of God does not reside in anyone who goes around trying to excuse their sins. And once again, consider Bill Bright's definition of a carnal Christian. Fruitless witness, poor prayer life, no desire for Bible study, disobedient to God, legalistic lifestyle, impure thoughts, jealousy, worry, controlled by self, self-seeking, doubt, critical spirit, defeat, wrong doctrine, frustration, aimlessness, and envy. Well, my dear friend, if those are some of the tree, if that's some of the fruit that's dangling from all of our respective trees here tonight, then we need to deal with that. And if a brother or a sister comes to us, or comes to you, and tries to minister to you by pointing out your sin, a true child of God will own up to the sin, call it for what it is. And what is his recourse? He doesn't go to a priest for absolution. He goes to his Advocate in heaven. He goes to his High Priest. He goes to the one who bore his shame and his guilt. He goes to Christ. He flees to Christ. He finds succor and help to Christ. So that's the first relationship and the first test. How do I know if I'm a true child of God? When Bob sins, and my sins find me out, then Bob just simply says, so be it. I confess that what God's Word says in relationship to my current behavior is sin. And I don't blame the environment. I don't blame my diet. I don't blame my wife. And I don't blame the school system. I have to blame myself and take the licks, if you will, for those sins. Well, now look at verses 3 to 5. I want to consider now the relationship between the saint and the commandments. And that's why we spent some time earlier this evening considering the definition of the word commandment. And hereby we know, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now remember, we're doing a critical critique of the carnal Christian heresy. And we read three quotes earlier so far this evening on three leading proponents of that teaching. We'll do the three quotes match verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him. Well, how do I know if I'm a child of God? If we keep his commandments. Well, John is not satisfied with that. Neither is God the Holy Spirit. We're going to define verse 3. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, he is a liar. And the truth of God is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him, in that believer, verily or truly is the love of God perfected, or it's made perfect, it's demonstrated. it comes to full fruition. Hereby know we that we are in Him. So my dear friend, John now balances the first two verses with this statement. The balance here is this. However, John balances the idea of sin in the believer's life. John now brings into picture another test for those who call themselves a believer. A Christian who walks in the light of God's Word. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Let's reread verses 5 to 7. This then is the message that we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, someone tells you that they're a Christian. Well, they're advocating that they have fellowship, partnership, and communion with God. And that's their profession. But here comes the evidence. But they walk in darkness. John says, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we, the believer, have fellowship, partnership, and communion one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, beloved, how do we establish our claim of being a believer? How do we know that we know God? What's implied by this idea of to know? When John says here, someone says to you, I know God. What is meant by that? A few moments ago, we considered what it meant to use the word commandment. Now, we're going to digress for just a few minutes and tackle this concept. What does it mean to know? When a child of God or someone says to you, well, I know God. What are they saying? Hold your place here and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Let me give you what the Bible means by the phrase, I know God. To be a knower of God. What does that mean? Well, look at John chapter 17 and verses 3 and notice how Jesus defines what it means to know God. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So according to the Bible, possessing eternal life and to know God are synonymous. To possess eternal life, for someone to claim to be a Christian, they are advocating and they are verbally professing that they have a relationship with God, that they know God. And beloved, get this, in essence, they're also saying that God knows them by salvation. Now, go back to 1 John and look at chapter 5. Verses 19 through 20 on this idea of what it means to know. When someone says, well, I know God. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Look at verses 19 through 20, please. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at the next statement. This is the true God. This is eternal life. For someone to say that they know God, they are verbally confessing that they have a relationship with God. God knows them. They know God. And they're also advocating that they are walking with Him and fellowshipping with God. That's their confession. Now, go back to 1 John chapter 2. So this idea to know does not imply some mystical Gnostic level of higher understanding. It simply is another expression meaning one who is saved or one who holds eternal life. Well, my dear friends, how do I know? How do we acquire assurance? How do we know that we are a child of God? How do we know that there is a vital relationship and a vital union between us and the God to whom we profess that we know? It is so simple, my friends. If we keep what? If we keep His commandments. Do we keep them? God's commandments or God's requirements? Do we keep them with a sinless perfectionism? Reality and the Scriptures say absolutely not. But there will be in each believer, listen to this, the working out of that obedience. That working out of that walk in light. What I profess with my mouth, my dear church, what you and I profess with our mouth must be reconciled and must jive, if you will, with the walk. What you speak and how you walk must mesh. And if there's no meshing, these three quotes from these three men earlier this evening, they would call you a carnal Christian, pat you on the back, and give you false sweet assurance that you're heaven bound. But according to 1 John chapter 2, the verses that we've just seen, John gives no presumption of assurance and no presumption that things are well with you. In essence, John calls that person a liar. And John goes even one step further. They do not know God. John even goes further by implying that there is no relationship between them and the God to whom they profess they love and the God to whom they profess allegiance. They may say it, but it's not true. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verses 3. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God. Okay, how do I know if I love God? How do I know that I am walking in the light? How do I know that God smiles upon me? For this is the love of God. Here it comes. That we keep His commandments. And then John goes one step by divine inspiration. His commandments are not grievous. And the word grievous in the Greek means to be a burden. We got people today who call themselves Christians, but they verbalize and they live in such a way as if God's commandments are truly a burden. We can understand the unbeliever who says that God's commandments are basically a straitjacket to his concept of living a life of pleasure and ease and self-gratification. We can accept the unbeliever viewing the law of God as confining and restrictive. We can understand the unbeliever calling God a cosmic killjoy. But for one who professes to be a child of God, listen, someone who calls himself a Christian, and you press upon their heart and mind the requirements of God, and they balk at that. They balk at that, or they view God or you as legalistic and intolerant, narrow-minded, straight-jacketed thinking, Pharisaical mindset. My dear friend, they have the problem. They have the problem. And a person who lives that type of life, and a person who verbalizes that type of lifestyle, they need to do some sober examination, my dear friends, for the sake of their own soul. Now, look at verses 6 to 8. The next thing tonight is the relationship between the saint's confession and his walk. Now, we're going to look at the walk. There is a relationship, not only with the saint and sin. Not only is there a relationship between the saint and the commandments, John now follows suit with the relationship between the saint and his walk. Look at verses 6 to 8, friends. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the light now shineth. Now, dear saints, a few moments ago we considered the word commandment. Just a few seconds ago we considered the word to know. We got to consider another expression tonight. The word from the beginning. Question. What beginning are we talking about? Are we talking about Genesis 1:1 beginning? Or are we talking about a different beginning? Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. You see the word beginning in verse 1? That is your commentary to the use of the word beginning in verses 6, 7, and 8. It's quite obvious, my dear friend, to whom John is now writing to. He's writing to an audience, I believe, that was very familiar with what? The life and ministry of Christ. Because what does he tell them? I'm not giving you something new. Matter of fact, John calls this the old commandment that you and I heard from the beginning. What beginning? The inauguration of our Lord's ministry, to include his 3.5 years, to include his 40 days of teaching and ministering before he went back to be enthroned as king. Okay? That's your commentary. As you read this letter, John uses very stark contrasting symbols and terms. Does he not? Listen to this. So far in this epistle, have we not seen John using two sets of words in opposition to themselves? He uses light versus darkness. He uses the expression love versus hate. He uses the word life versus death. He uses the expression righteous versus unrighteous. Each contrasts the two lives exhibited by all men, who are either saved or lost, holy or unholy, godly or ungodly, saint or sinner, hater of God or a lover of God. Beloved, do you see a third category here? According to the carnal Christian heresy, you have a natural man, the man who's in Adam, the man who comes forth from his mother's womb, born with a spiritual bent away from God. And then you have the spiritual man, who's the Christian, that little small minority that sits way in the back, or maybe way in the front of the church, that's on fire for Christ. They compose that little small minority in all the churches. And everybody else who simply comes and goes with no desire to study, no desire to pray, no desire to witness, as Bill Bright says, we simply call them carnal Christians. My dear friends, do you see John using three categories, or do you see John contrasting just two? The lost and the saved. What we profess about ourselves, once again, my dear church, must match or be reconciled in the way that we walk. Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him, that is another expression used by John, which equals one's verbal profession of being a Christian. Somebody comes around saying, I'm a Christian. John says, then that person needs to walk just like Christ walked. Would you be willing to agree? If that's true, it does not square with the three quotes I gave you earlier tonight by those who espouse the carnal Christian teaching. And beloved, did you hear the first quote? According to that first quote, the gospel that I'm presenting right now would be classified as a perverted gospel. Because we advocate that faith and a commitment to Christ go hand in hand. A living faith will work itself out in a life committed to Christ. And for those who put words in our mouths, they do not do it perfectly. We've already seen in chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10 that Christians can and will sin. And again, for those who put words in our mouths and those who misunderstand and misrepresent us, we've already seen chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that the child of God, John's desire is that no child of God sin, but if a Christian sins, he has a heavenly high priest to whom he can flee to. Okay? We're not advocating sinless perfection. But listen to this, church. We are advocating that those who profess that they know God walk in light as He is light. They love God, they love the brethren, and they keep the commandments of God. Not unto sinless perfection, but my dear friend, true living faith will work itself out in the life of any believer, regardless of the weakness of their faith, provided their faith is in Christ. And then finally tonight, look at verses 9 to 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And so now I want to consider the saints' relationships, or the saints' relationship between themselves. He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness had blinded his eyes. Verse 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness had blinded his eyes. Verse 9, we see another confession. Notice, he that saith he is in the light. You see that phrase in verse 9? Look at verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him. You're talking about the same thing. You're talking about their verbal profession. Look at verse 4. He that saith I know him. You see verse 4, verse 4a, verse 6a, and 9a? You may want to underline those and draw lines back to them, because they're saying the same thing. Another profession, a truth claim that one claims to be a Christian. And then in verses 10 to 11, you see a test of fellowship, a test of relationship, a test of communion, and a test of partnership. In our series on the Ten Commandments, found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we saw that the second table of the law corresponds to our duties amongst ourselves. Listen, if I truly love my brother or my sister, one, I will harbor no evil desires or think evil things against them. Two, I will not hate them, leading to murder. I will not steal from them. I will not bear false witness. I will not covet their possessions. I will not commit sexual impurities with them. And I will not slander or assassinate their character for any self-advancement on my part. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Look at verses 14 to 18. Here's the commentary found in 1 John 3 to 1 John 2 in regards to loving my brother and loving my sister, or loving you, or you loving me. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Look at verses 14, church. Someone claims that they love you. A Christian says, well, I love you, brother so-and-so, I love you, sister so-and-so, but they hate you. And how do they exhibit that hatred? By violating the second table of the law. What does your Bible say about them? That they're abiding in death. You know what that means, friends? They're not saved. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, verse 15. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Would you admit that verses 15 is kind of strong language? And would you agree that verses 15 doesn't square too well on the three quotations I gave you earlier by three people who espouse the carnal Christian teaching? Don't match. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shuts up the bowels of compassion from him, John can say, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Verses 18 is proving to us that real, genuine, biblical faith is alive and well and will work itself out in deeds and in good works. So in closing, John provides several tests or several ways of doing a self-examination, and we can apply ourselves to see if whether or not we be in the faith, whether we cut the mustard, if you will, or whether or not I truly have biblical assurance. How do I acquire biblical assurance? Do I acquire biblical assurance because the preacher tells me that I'm saved? Just because I agree to a few historical facts about Jesus? Just because the minister says, go in peace, you're saved, that settles it? That's presumption. Here tonight in your audience, I've given you four tests. What is your relationship between sin and ourselves? What is your relationship and my relationship with God's commandments in you? What is the relationship between your walk and my walk in relationship to how Jesus walked? And finally tonight, what is my relationship to you, and what is your relationship to me as brothers and sisters in this one body? Beloved, I hope and pray that we have tackled to some degree the issue of the carnal Christian teaching. That's just simply saying, well, I'm a Christian. That's really not good enough. What are you doing with your faith? How do you respond to sin? How do you relate to God's commandments? How do you walk? And how do you view and treat your brother and sister? Well, may God bless his word, and may it be food and drink for your soul. Amen.